You guys remember that story? Yeah, it's in Luke 17. Remember the story about the 10 lepers that got healed? And then one came back, happened to be a Samaritan. Did Jesus like it that he came? I think the fact, you're right, Jesus did like it that he came. And yet, isn't it amazing that God would appreciate the fact that like, should all 10 of those guys should have come back? Amen? But the guy who did, Jesus still loved him, so was so gracious as to appreciate that he came. They all should have come. I think Jesus appreciates that you came to church today. I think, like, really, everybody should be here. But he sees that you came, and you should have come, but he sees it, and he appreciates that you came. Let's just pray. Lord, I just want to come before you, and I don't even know exactly how to articulate it in words, Lord. There is aspects of you that we can only experience. We can't even articulate exactly what it is. But I feel, Lord, like you just are wanting to communicate to us, Lord, that you see every person that's here right now. Like you would know us, you know us by name, and you saw the situation that we were in at home and maybe this last week before we even came to church. And for some of us, it's going to have seemed like, yeah, shouldn't everybody be here? This is what we always do, and that's good. And some of us, it will have actually taken a great sacrifice to come. For some of us, it might have even taken a lot of trust because we didn't feel it coming, or there's something that is going on either in our life at home or here in the church, or something that actually made it tough for us to come, but we came. And I just get the sense, Lord, that you are, in your amazing generosity, even though everybody should be here, and not everybody is here who should be, but those who are, you appreciate it. And I just think, Jesus, from the Weebs to the McQuaids to the Giesbrechts and the Funks and the Taves and the Friesens and the Wichnankas and the Vrehas and the Zarekis, Lord, and everybody else in between, I thank you, Jesus, that you see each person that's here today, and that in your eyes there is nobody who is unnamed, and you know all of our names, you know our hearts, and you appreciate, Lord, even these really small offerings that we bring to you. And so, Lord, even right now, as we want to talk more about your scriptures, Lord. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bring just wisdom and revelation to our minds, that we would be able to understand what is true, that we would recognize your love, and we would have a newfound appreciation for who you are. And everybody who agreed with that said, amen. Man, I'm just really excited with how good the Lord is, and I wish there was a way I could communicate it to you, and I can't. So that's why I always just ask the Lord to do it. We want to talk today about, so I got to ask you this question before I tell you what we're going to talk about. Do you guys know what this is? It is a can of Febreze. Do you guys know what this is? It's wash basin, and I'll just, like, there's no water in there, but yeah, it is a wash basin. And you know what's kind of funny? Why do you think the church has a stack of these wash basins? For foot washing. I'm quite sure that's why they were purchased. But I know how Mennonites think. And I can just about guarantee you that thing has been used for a salad at some point. Right? Just saying, next time you come to church and it's a potluck, take a good look at which bowl you're using, right? But there's a reason I put it up here, and I'll just let you figure that out as we go along. But I want to read a passage of Scripture. We're working on a series of messages from the book of John. And we're still in chapter 4. And we haven't even finished all of chapter 4 yet. And we're gonna go back there and finish. But today I want to jump over to John 13 because I want to talk about foot washing. Because we have an event in our church that's not going to be foot washing, but I think talks exactly what Jesus is referring to in his passage about foot washing. So if that sounds confusing to you, just pay attention for a little bit. We're going to read this passage in John 13, and I want you to already start thinking this question in your mind as we read through it. I've put all the words that are either wash or washing, I've put them in yellow, so hopefully you guys will participate and read with me. But ask yourself this question as we go through it. Is he referring to a literal foot washing, or is he referring to a literal foot washing and something very powerfully symbolic? Is he demonstrating his servanthood, or is he demonstrating his servanthood and something monumentally more? And as we read through it, is this something that we are supposed to put into practice today? And if so, are we supposed to do it as individuals? Or corporately, like together with other Christians? Those are just some thoughts to get your wheels going, and we will discuss those things. But here's how it reads. John 13. This throughout Scripture, like the entire Bible, very clearly in the Old Testament, and those words are even included in the wordings of the New Testament. And there is a deep symbolism there, and I don't know that I do know that I don't have it all figured out, okay? But I can see that there's a symbolism there. Part of that symbolism of the washing could include baptism, okay? And in fact, I know that it does because it talks about baptism in sense of washing your sins away regarding baptism. And yet, it's not only baptism. There's also a symbolism of removing the sin, the filth of sin from my heart. And that symbolism actually comes out really clearly. And so I want to give you an example of that, several examples of that from Scripture. And instead of reading the passages, I'm going to give you the references. And you can verify that by looking at these. But I want you to understand this is just a small sampling of the many Scriptures that talk about washing with water and the cleansing with water, okay? But just for instance, the Lord had Moses make a bronze basin. We have one up here that's like made of cheap tin. He had Moses make a bronze one for Aaron and his sons so that they could wash their hands and feet before they came into the presence of the Lord so that what would not happen? So that they would not die. That already is telling you this is a really big deal to the Lord. It is a mistake to think that they were only washing their hands just so that they wouldn't, you know, catch a cold or something. This is something far beyond just being sanitary or something to do with getting rid of germs. God is asking them to wash their hands so that they will not die. There's already something symbolic happening there. In fact, you know it's true because in the New Testament, the Pharisees were the ones who were always washing their hands because they thought that's what this is all about. Jesus said, you guys, they were surprised that Jesus and his disciples wouldn't wash their hands. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, you guys appear clean on the outside, but inside, full of greed, selfishness. And he said, you guys have to clean the inside first. You think there's some symbolism happening there? Okay, this is where it starts, but then we just keep on going. Sacrifices in Leviticus 1:13. Sacrifices, a lot of them had to be washed with water before they were burned. and offered. Why? That won't help them burn better. And I don't even know if I know the answer to why. But what I do know is that Hebrews 9 verse 10 says that those ceremonial washings, they only applied until Jesus came. And once he initiated the brand new covenant, which we live in right now, the covenant in which he paid that price with his blood, they no longer had to do those ceremonial washings. So then to think that those ceremonial washings had something symbolic to do with the cleansing and removal of sin, which Jesus would then accomplish, and so that we no longer have to do, that actually makes sense. Those offerings had to be washed. When Solomon made the temple, do you ever think about that? He made some very elaborate basins for the priests to do their washing. And then he also made this massive one. What did he call the massive one that was sitting on the 12 bulls? The sea. If I remember right, it was made out of bronze, I think. Or was it copper or something? But it was like so thick that I think the edges were like a hand width thick or something like that. It was incredibly extravagant. But it goes on, the Levites would become ceremonially clean if they were sprinkled with the water of cleansing. Okay, so if I would dip my hand into water and then sprinkle you, are you clean physically on the outside? It's not a very tough question. Okay, no, you're not. God is alluding to something symbolic. A washing that happens. Remember when Naaman came to Elisha and he wanted to be healed? He was a foreign commander of an army. And then Elisha told him what? Yeah, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman was mad. He was angry. He was insulted. If this is just a matter of washing, I could have done that at home in the clean rivers. Never mind this Jordan River. But he didn't understand. It wasn't an outward washing. There's something symbolic happening. David sang in the Psalm 51, he sings about being washed whiter than snow. He's not talking about bleaching his skin. What's he talking about? Something on the inside of his heart. The prophet Jeremiah told the people in Jerusalem to wash the evil from their hearts. God, through the prophet Ezekiel, said that Israel was going to be punished because of their sin. And then God, in his mercy, was going to sprinkle water on them and they'd be cleansed. When God says, I'm going to sprinkle water on the people and they'll be cleansed, is he talking about rain? No, there's some kind of symbolism that reflects the removal of the filth of sin. By the way, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 in the New Testament brings that same terminology into the New Testament again. And says we're actually supposed to draw close to God so that we can be washed with pure water. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, he said Jesus actually made the church holy by cleansing her with the water. How did Jesus cleanse the church with water? It has got to be symbolic of what? Forgiveness of sin. Paul would describe it to the Corinthians and tell them, he calls out some very obvious sins that they left and they repented of and turned away from, and he said they had been washed. Titus 3 verse 5 says the same thing. We're actually saved through the washing. So it's pretty clear that throughout Scripture, the Old and New Testament, there is a symbolic thing that Scripture is connecting with the washing with water to the removal of sin. Do you see it? Do you see it? Okay. Dennis Brown in the second service, he prayed that I would be patient. He was like Dustin led us in prayer. Dennis led us in prayer at the second service. He prayed that I would be patient exactly when I ask questions to the group. So I have been thinking about that. Okay, I'll be patient. So I am practicing great patience. But I'm going to ask you this question again. Did you see from the scriptures that I just referenced and gave you there to study, if you wish, that there is a symbolism throughout scripture that connects the washing with water to the removal of guilt of sin? Do you see a connection? Excellent. See how patient I was there? Man. Now let me ask you a really dangerous question. I want to ask you a question based on your experience as a Christian, and that's a dangerous thing to ask because we should never build our theology on experience. But I'm going to ask you anyways, and then I'm going to safeguard with the second question. But here's the first question. In your experience, if you are a follower of Jesus, is it possible for a person to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and after that time, to still sin? Yeah, yeah. That would be me too, based on my experience. Okay? Does the Bible, specifically the New Testament, does it have any examples of where Christians, Christ followers, would sin even after they were already following Jesus? Maybe even churchfuls of them? Oh, wow, does it ever? Again, I'm going to give you the references. But Paul himself would describe himself as someone who is tempted to sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. Paul warned the Thessalonians not to sin, but rather to live lives that would please God. He told the Christians in Ephesus to stop stealing, stop telling lies, stop fighting, stop slandering, stop using bad language, and stop swearing in the church. He was upset with the Christians in Corinth because there was such gross, disgusting, vile sexual sin in the church. And he even said that their meeting together was doing more harm than good. And in his second letter to them, he said they should purify themselves. They still had work to do. And in all of the seven letters that Jesus has John record, the seven letters that Jesus speaks to the churches, in at least five of them, he calls those churches to repent. So it actually is fairly obvious that Christians can and do still sin after they start following Jesus. Do you see it? So how does that work? Do we have to, every time we sin, do we have to get saved again? Do we have to accept Jesus into our heart again and start all over? There's a really simple way of understanding it, is that when Jesus, when I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the blood that he shed for me, it cleanses me and washes me clean from head to toe. And from that point on, and many people, in fact, actually, at that moment, they actually receive a power to no longer sin as much. There's a freedom that comes, an empowerment that comes, and their desire to sin is even lessened. But we're human and still do. But we've already been cleansed from head to toe, and we no longer need that same cleansing over and over. What we need then, it's like when we sin from there on, it's like our feet get dirty. And we need our feet to be washed. Let me give you an example from marriage, okay? Sheila and I have been married for almost 25 years. And I know you're thinking, how can you be married for, like, longer than you're old? And I'm like, I know, right? It's weird. Sheila's like 24, right? I'm 24 and a half already. But suppose this. Suppose that I offend Sheila. I take her for granted and or maybe don't do something that I said I was going to do and I really offend Sheila. Are we still married? Yes, we are. But what's happening to our relationship? What's that? A little strained, yeah. It gets a little cold, maybe even a little sour, right? Do we need to get married all over again? If I want to fix that, do we need to get married all over again? No, what do I need to do? I need to apologize, ask for forgiveness, and fix the relationship, because it's the relationship that's broken. But we're still married. It's a little bit how it works with us and Jesus. When you first accept him as your Lord and Savior, it's like you're beginning a lifelong commitment to him, similar to marriage. And from that point on, when you offend him, when you sin, you don't have to start all over. You just have to deal with that bit of sin. What do you call, what's the Christian words for dealing with that sin? What you guys probably know these words. Yeah, confession and repentance, right? And Scripture is really clear about this. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture, but I want you to think about something, and I'm being so patient today that I'm going to tell you in advance the question I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask, what are the benefits of confessing and repenting? Okay, here we go. 1 John 1, verse 8 to 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of may come from the Lord. What are some benefits, if you will, of confession and repentance? Your sins may be wiped out. Some more. You have a weight lifted off your shoulders. Amen. Some more. Say again. You have fresh joy. Yes. Peace. Those are, a lot of those are descriptors of that refreshing that comes from the Lord when we confess. And that weight lifted off comes because he did what? He forgave us. That forgiveness is a pretty major benefit to confession and repentance. Amen? And that comes because he's a good and loving God. Right? And he does, it's not just a level of forgiveness that takes a dirty eraser and kind of wipes over something and leaves a smudge. He actually purifies us. And that's awesome. There's also some scriptures, if you wanted to do some further studying, the references are there, but there's scriptures that would even indicate that when we confess and repent of sin, it actually limits God's discipline in our lives. But here's what I want to do. I would like to reread John chapter 13, the same passage we read at the beginning, and I would like to point out five clear indicators that indicate that Jesus is demonstrating something that goes beyond a literal washing of feet. And I'm okay with being that bold. There is five reasons or five things that we can see in that passage that communicate that he is going way beyond the literal washing of feet. But I want to make two caveats with that, okay? Let's first talk about foot washing. Is there something bad with foot washing? No. It's fantastic. At the 11 o'clock service, there was a gentleman sitting here who I have a very graphic memory in my head of washing his feet right over there in the old sanctuary. I've been at many of those foot washing ceremonies in this church. I remember what his feet looked like. And I also remember that when he washed my feet, there was all of a sudden some sock lint floating in the basin. And I was embarrassed. But if you do that, if you wash someone else's feet like that, and they let you wash their feet, that's pretty humbling. And if you do that with the correct heart attitude, it's a fantastic thing. And Jesus did that for us, and I'm not minimizing that. He demonstrated his servanthood by doing that. And that's the second caveat. We are not minimizing that what Jesus did there demonstrated his servanthood. And just so you know, Matthew 20, verse 28 says that he came as a servant. And Philippians 2, verse 7 talks about how he emptied himself, poured himself out, couldn't have done more to have actually been in the very nature of God than came as a human. He is the very definition of a servant. And Luke 22, by the way, even Luke records the Last Supper and records Jesus actually talking about being a servant. But for whatever reason, Luke doesn't talk about the foot washing. John talks about the foot washing. All that to say, this foot washing is not, we're not minimizing the fact that Jesus is a servant, because it clearly demonstrates that he is. But there are five clear indicators that that's not the only thing that Jesus is getting at in that passage. Does that make sense? I'm trying to scan the group, okay? Couple of nodding heads. I'm going to just go with it. Actually, this, we're not. Anybody have any questions on that? Before we reread that passage? Let's read. John 13. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. What's Jesus thinking about? How would you paraphrase it? He knows that he is hours away from suffering and dying. He knows that his life on this earth, where he has come as God, come down as a human, for a very specific reason, obedience to the Father, there's been a plan for thousands of years, and this is the culmination of that plan. And now it's going to be over in hours. That's what's going through his head. And now what he is about to do is so monumental, it will represent what he came to do. You see it? Let's keep reading. Verse 2, it was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So, what does that word so mean? Yeah, consequence. Here's the reason why. Basically, it's like a connecting word that says whatever comes after that is because of what was just stated. And what was just stated? Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over absolutely everything, and that he came, he was God, he was with God, he came down here, and he's going back to God because he's still God. And he has authority over everything, okay? That's the reason he's about to do what he's about to do. This is an indicator that he is doing something more than only demonstrating servanthood and foot washing. What is it that Jesus is able to do because he has the full, because he is God and because he has full authority over everything? What is it that he is able to do that you or I will never be able to do? Forgive sin. I'm not minimizing any of these other things, but you and I can wash feet. You and I can demonstrate servanthood, but we will never be able to forgive sin. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, the very beginning of it, these people brought a paralyzed man on a mat to Jesus. And then Jesus did something interesting. He looked at the paralyzed man and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, they said, "This man's blaspheming," which means this man is slandering God. He's speaking lightly of God. Why? Why were they having such a reaction? Because only God can forgive sins. Right? Only through what Jesus has done can our sins be forgiven. And what Jesus is about to do is because he has full authority. So, verse 4. So, here's the next indicator. Indicator number 2. So he got up from the table. And that's significant. It's an indicator that something special is going on here. He got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, then poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. Most translations will use the word, so he got up from the meal or got up from the supper. It was custom of the day. In fact, there's many stories in the Old Testament that would allude exactly to this, that people in those days were used to walking on dry, dusty roads, and so when you got to somebody's house, the first thing they would do was ask a servant of their house to come and wash your feet. Now, Jesus is demonstrating his servanthood by washing the feet. But if that's the only thing that he was doing, wouldn't he have done it at the customary time when they came into the house? Why is he waiting till during the meal to do that? That's just one indicator. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. Again, not to minimize Jesus' servanthood. But if that's the only thing he was demonstrating here, do you not think that Peter would have already caught on to that? You know how many times Jesus was mocked and ridiculed and said nothing? How he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and not a horse? How he had no place to lay his head? How he was suspiciously poor and did nothing that would normally represent a king? I think the disciples probably would have clued in to the fact that he is actually living as a servant. It's an indicator that something bigger is here. Verse 8. "No," Peter protested, "you will never ever wash my feet." Jesus, isn't that cool how Peter's so bold with the statements? Never, ever, right? And then Jesus replies, "Well, unless I wash your feet, or unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." If that was meant to only be taken literally, would that be a problem for you and for me? A big problem, because he has never washed your or my feet. What is it that Jesus has to do for you and has done for you that you can belong to him? Forgive us our sins. He's cleansed us from our sins. He's already washed us. And it's actually exactly that he did for Peter. But Peter wouldn't have understood it fully at that time. He would later. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. And Simon Peter exclaimed, I love how he flip-flops, right? Big, bold statement, "You're never going to wash me." And then all of a sudden, "Okay, fine, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord. Like, just not just my feet." And Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean." Now, here's a really obvious indicator. And he said, "And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." There was someone in their midst who wasn't clean. You think he's still talking about feet? If he was still talking about feet, he could have just had that person come sit over here and I'll wash your feet. But Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." What do you think he's referring to when he says those words, "All of you are clean except Judas"? How would you describe what he's talking about? Their hearts. It's exactly right. There is some kind of uncleanness on his inside. It's not on his outside that's dirty. It's on the inside that's dirty. There's a filth in there. So those are the five indicators that you, as you read this passage, that would indicate that you and I are actually in the same place where we are basically clean because of the blood of Jesus. We are actually completely clean and purified. And yet, because we're human, our feet sometimes get dirty. A little bit like a marriage that has a relationship that needs a little bit of repair. We're Christians, but we have sin that needs to be dealt with. The question, now this is the million-dollar question, okay? This, by the way, is the same question. There's quite a few people in our church taking the way material, and the lessons are really good until each day you get to this one place and it gets uncomfortable because it's the same million-dollar question. What is it? The life application. Because you can talk about things and it's all fine and good until you all of a sudden have to go, what? I have to do something? I have to live this out? And suddenly it gets uncomfortable. So here's, it's the same question here. How do we apply this today? Verse 12 says this. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down. Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. It is fascinating to me that Jesus didn't just tell them to wash their own feet. Wouldn't that have been nice? Like, oh, let's be real. We already know that he's actually alluding to, in addition to being a servant, he is alluding to confession and repentance of sin, and now he's saying we should do that with each other. That's uncomfortable. Would you agree? It's fascinating to me that he wouldn't have just said, well, just deal with your own sin, wash your own feet. But he says, do that to each other. Many Christians think, I don't have to confess my sin to someone else. That is weird and awkward. And you're half right. It is weird and awkward. You ever wonder why it's weird and awkward? Submission, yeah. Submission hurts. It's probably one of the reasons. And I actually wonder if God didn't make it weird and awkward on purpose. I'm just guessing here, okay? But I wonder if it doesn't even help you remember. Because in that moment, you probably will remember what you say. So will your friend. But let me ask you this question. And so I just, whatever the reasons God has for it feeling a little bit awkward, and maybe there's actually a few more reasons that come to my mind already, but there, whatever reasons he has for that, he probably knows exactly how it makes you feel. He probably already knew that when he wrote, had John write those words, when he spoke those words. When's the last time that you just took, blocked out an evening to spend with the Lord asking him, where is the sin in my life, like the deepest rooted sin? And you just blocked out in a whole afternoon or evening to just spend time with the Lord thinking about where the sin is in your life. When's the last time you did that? If you can remember when, that is fantastic. Most Christians can't. But even if you can, Jesus said we're supposed to do something like that with each other. Which is exactly what we do to set free evening. This is where I give an unashamed pitch for set free. So we're going to have one on Saturday, May 1, from 4 till 9. And here's the messiness of it. I don't know exactly where we're going to have it yet. because that's going to depend on how many people sign up, what the restrictions look like, and all of those kinds of things. We might have it right here in this building. We might have it on around bonfires and backyards around the community. I don't know. But we are not going to stop having them. We've been having them twice a year for 6 years now, and we're not planning to stop, because that is actually one way that we can live out John 13. And in case you're still wondering, you're like, no, Delan, I'm just not seeing it. Wash your feet, you ought to wash each other's, and now you're saying confess and repent to each other? This is kind of what James said. And so we'd have to read that scripture, because the wording sure seems a lot the same. James 5, verse 16 says this, therefore confess your sins. You guys lost your enthusiasm. Here, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Here's what we've noticed about set frees. Some people have a lot of sin to confess. Some people have a little bit of sin to confess. But everybody has something to confess. Christians are actually really, sometimes, maybe I'll just speak about myself. I have been, at times, pretty good at masking sin issues in my life. Like they're lurking in the background, but I present well. And you wouldn't necessarily pick up on it in a church service. It's like having a lot of toe jam squished under your toenail. And then once in a while you catch a little bit of a whiff. Oh! And then you just take some Febreze. Psh, that's better. That actually makes the most revolting smell in the world. You ever notice that? A little bit of Febreze mixed with a really bad smell is like way worse than it was before. I wonder if actually when it comes to confessing and repenting of sin, if we should quit spraying Febreze and maybe wash each other's feet like Jesus said we should. What are the benefits? Let's just talk about this for a second. There's a couple listed on that verse. And some of them you might have to just think about on your own. What are some benefits of confessing and repenting of sin, like to each other? Let's just imagine you were in a group of two people, you and someone else. There's healing that comes. That's what Scripture says, so that you may be healed. Do you realize? So first of all, that healing could be your relationship with Jesus, similar to a marriage relationship. Could be a spiritual kind of healing so that you can be closer to God. That in itself, awesome. Could be an emotional or even a psychological healing. Because people who have sin issues ongoing in their life that are undealt with, there is going to be an emotional and psychological toll that will restrict you from giving yourselves completely to anything else in life. And so there could be an emotional or psychological healing. There could even be a physical healing. It doesn't happen to everybody, but I know people who have gone through confession and repentance of sin, and they were actually healed from a physical ailment. Don't kid yourself. Sin is so toxic, it could have an effect on your health. There's one benefit, healing. There's a couple more. What are they? Accountability. When you confess to somebody else a sin, you're inviting them to hold you accountable. Absolutely. Another one. Effective prayers. You are inviting somebody to pray over you. The Bible promises that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. If you're a Christian, is your prayer powerful and effective? Why? Because of your relationship with Christ. Are you righteous? 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 21, says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. The prayers of a righteous person is powerful and effective, and when you confess your sins to each other, you're inviting a righteous person to pray with you. Like, the word benefit is way too weak. But what are some more benefits? There's freedom. There's huge freedom. There's massive freedom. People walk out of a set free lighter than they came in. It solidifies a decision. It makes it memorable. And I sometimes wonder, maybe that's the awkwardness that the Lord allows on purpose. So that a month later, when maybe Satan tries to whisper in your ear and tell you that you're a bad person, you'll remember and say, actually, I remember I was at a set free and I confessed that sin and I got claimed Jesus' blood over that sin and I have a witness. Like, I could call him on the phone right now. He was there or she was there. What else does confessing and repenting do? Unbelievable. It gives us humility. And what is humility the opposite of? Pride. And how many sins is pride the root of? Every single one of them. Every single sin has the root of pride. And when you confess and repent to each other, you snap that thing in half. That overcomes the power of the enemy. Unlike few other things do. Thank you, Jesus. And then in addition to all that, you have maybe a bit more of a general principle of obeying God. Are there benefits to obeying God? Are there benefits to obeying God? We're obeying Him. Because He said, John 13, He says, wash each other's feet. James, He says, confess your sins to each other. And then you know what God does in His, like, mind-blowing generosity? Just like that one leper who came back, and He appreciated that that guy came back. You know what Jesus appreciates? When you confess your sins, He appreciates so much, He promises to give you a blessing. Tell me that that is not a generous God. Look at what He says in the end of chapter 13. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves, that's us, are not greater than their master. Nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. How is that not a loving God? Who died for your sins, paid the price for you so that you don't have to pay it anymore. And then when you receive it, He blesses you. Unbelievable. Praise the Lord is right. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, I really don't think we understand how amazing You are. Our minds are just too small to fathom what You have done from beginning to end. And yet, Lord, maybe we can get to a place where we would be like that one leper who just comes back and says, thank You. And then You said, go, Your faith has made you well. Lord, I pray that we would even have the boldness to confess our sins one to another. And in that way, obey Your instruction. And Lord, You even promised to bless us for that. You appreciate our obedience. Lord, to say that You are generous just seems like such an understatement. To say that You are loving, and to realize that and experience it is incredible. Help us to live and walk this out, Lord, in a way that would be appropriate according to Your word. In Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.